Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is 8:05 Central Time on Friday, April 11th. That means it is time to study the daily lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning is Pastor Ray Hagen from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Westfield, New Jersey. Good morning, Pastor Hagen.
Well, good morning, Andy, and good morning to all our listeners.
We don't have too many viewers right now, but we do have webcams set up for, we're working on getting a streaming set up for future events, so we could have viewers in the future.
Well, that'll be great.
Well, Pastor Hagen, tell us about Redeemer Lutheran Church in Westfield, New Jersey.
Well, Redeemer is a congregation who's been here for quite a few years, and it is kind of right in the central part of New Jersey. You know, I'll tell you the truth, I can't tell you a whole lot about the New Jersey area and things like that, because actually I'm the intentional interim pastor here. Redeemer had a wonderful ministry with their previous pastor, Pastor Critch, who was here for over 25 years. And so they're kind of ready to listen to God's direction for their ministry, to find out where God is moving them. And there's just a real sense of excitement here about what God's going to be doing in the future. So that's kind of what's going on here right now. We have an early childhood program. We have a lot of young families coming into the church. It's really probably one of the most vibrant churches I've served in my entire ministry.
Wow. Well, good to hear. Tell us, are you ready to study the daily lectionary today?
I have been ready.
All right. We're in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 47. Is that correct?
Correct.
All right. To our listeners today, if you have questions, you can give us a call or an email. The phone number, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or the email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Well, Pastor, any background on the text you'd like to give us before we jump in?
You know what, I just think we can jump right into it. Actually, I think there are aspects of this text that are going to tie together not only the whole book of Mark, but really the whole plan of salvation that God has revealed to us in this entire word.
All right. Well, I'll start with verse 33 and read through a section, and then we'll try to unpack it from there.
Okay.
Sound all right?
Mm-hmm.
Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Let's pause there.
Yeah, that's a lot. You know, it's interesting. It starts in the middle of the crucifixion. And you know, let's be real honest here. It's kind of ironic. This is a Friday, but we're really looking at the Good Friday text a week early.
Right.
And we see so much. And maybe it's really good that we're doing it a week early, because as we go through Holy Week, I think we might want to, our listeners might want to come back to this text over and over again, because this is really the whole focus of God's plan of salvation. I find it's interesting. It starts, you know, saying, with the sixth hour, darkness comes over the whole land until the ninth hour. I'm one of those who believes that God communicates to us through the numbers very often in Scripture. And I look at this, and I look, you know, Jesus is on the cross. He's actually on the cross for 6 hours, because he's put on at 9 in the morning. He dies at 3. Six, you know, the number three is Trinitarian. Number seven is God's holy dealing with mankind. Six is kind of the counterfeit number to seven. It's the number of Satan, but it's also the number of sin. You know, Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours because of sin. Darkness is over the land for 3 hours. The darkness that is within the Godhead. You know, this is a mystery. How can there be separation between God the Father and God the Son? And yet, yet Jesus himself says that's exactly what is going on. My God, why have you forsaken me? How is that possible, that God the Father would separate himself from God the Son? But this is exactly what Jesus is experiencing. And the reason he's experiencing that is because of our sin, because sin is separation from God. And so Jesus is experiencing that entire wrath of God against sin, which is why in the garden he prays, you know, if this cup could pass by without me drinking of it, that cup is, is an image from the Old Testament of God's wrath against sin. And here Jesus is experiencing the full blast of that. Furthermore, I find it significant that his death occurs right at 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock is about the time of the evening sacrifice. And in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, he is fulfilling the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Generally speaking, the evening sacrifice was being made about this time. That's why a little later in the text it's going to say it was the day of preparation and they wanted to take the bodies off the cross. It was about that time. It was about the time for the evening sacrifice. Ironically, Jesus had been condemned to death at 6 a.m., which was about the time of the morning sacrifice. So every morning, the Jewish people would wake up, and the first thing they'd see is, you know, the sacrifice, which tells them, you know what, you're going to sin today. Ah, but God's provided for that. And as they end the day, it's, you know, remember, today you've sinned, but God has provided for that. So Jesus is condemned to death, which in Jewish thought is equivalent to being dead. You know, like we would say, dead man walking.
Mm-hmm.
He is condemned to death, or essentially dies at 6 a.m., the time of the morning sacrifice. He actually dies, gives up his spirit at 3 o'clock, the time of the evening sacrifice. This is still, you know, we need to remember, this is still the day of Passover. Thursday evening, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. Well, this is still, in Jewish thought, the same day. You know, we hit midnight and we think it's the next day. It's still the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb, going back then to Exodus, and the whole picture of the lamb whose blood is put over the people. And I've always thought that was kind of an interesting picture in and of itself. You know, they put it up and down on the side of the doorpost, right? And then they would put it across the top of the doorpost. And if you do that, you almost look like you're making the sign of the cross with the blood of the Passover lamb. And as death would come through Egypt, it would see that blood of the lamb, and it would pass over. And so that lamb that was slain on Passover was the Passover lamb. Well, this is Jesus. Jesus fulfills this. We're told in Hebrews, and we're going to talk about this maybe a little bit later too, that Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews says he goes into the Holy of Holies. Well, the temple veil is going to be split, and Jesus is going to open up the way to the Holy of Holies. And he is then that Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement sacrifice as well. So, I mean, as you look at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, you can see virtually every sacrifice of the Old Testament fulfilled in this sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, this one sacrifice. As Scripture says, he dies once for all.
Mm-hmm. When the bystanders say, "Behold, he is calling Elijah," and they say, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down," why do they think he's calling Elijah?
Well, you know, in the I think this is the Syriac here in Mark. I think one of the other Gospels uses the Aramaic. The Eloi, Eloi, the Eli, or in the other one, it's Eli, Eli. I think that word play there, they hear Elijah. Of course, as part of the Passover meal, they have, which they've just celebrated. You know, they've just celebrated the night before. One of the great aspects of a Passover meal is the cup waiting for Elijah. And, they, you know, in the Passover celebration, I think they send out the youngest child or one of the youngest children to go and look to see if Elijah is coming. And so I wonder if that's just very fresh in their minds as well, that Elijah is supposed to be coming before the time of the Messiah. And here Jesus is, you know, calling himself the Messiah. And I wonder if they make that correlation at all with that. That's an interesting question. That's a good question.
Yeah, why they are thinking he's calling Elijah, maybe because it sounds like Elijah, but yes, because of the history there as well.
Yeah.
Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God."
You know, there's two things about this text that I think are critical. One is that it tells us why Jesus dies, and it tells us how Jesus dies. The why Jesus dies, we started talking about that, that Jesus fulfills the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, that he is experiencing the full brunt of God's wrath against sin. But the outcome of that is pictured in this: the curtain temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain temple, that was the dividing point between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the rest of the temple, and where, you know, the priests would go about their daily administrations. But the Holy of Holies, that was the place that only the high priest could go once a year on that Day of Atonement, when he would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. You know, by this time, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, was gone. But, you know, here we had the very presence of God. When the Israelites traveled through the desert, they had that Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day. And we have several places where it describes how that Shekinah glory would actually go into the tabernacle. Or in Ezekiel, for instance, we have the picture of that cloud departing from the tabernacle. But that was the very presence of God. And only on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could the high priest go into that. In fact, I understand that they'd actually tie a rope around the high priest so that when, if for some reason, you know, he got real excited and had a heart attack or something like that, they could pull him out, because, you know, they didn't want a dead body laying around there for a whole year. So they would make sure they could retrieve him, because nobody else could go in, just one time a year. But now that separation of between God's presence and people, his people, that's being removed, and the direction is significant from top to bottom. It's not man who ascends up to God and affects reconciliation, but it's God and his work of Jesus on the cross that affects the removal of that which has separated God. You know, there's something I just came across in preparation for this, actually. Here we have a picture of Jesus, who, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about as the priesthood on the order of Melchizedek, and that his priesthood is being established as he goes into the Holy of Holies through that perfect tabernacle that is his body, and he goes into the altar of God and places his blood there as an atoning sacrifice for us. But just hours before, we had Caiaphas, the high priest. Remember, he asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus says, "I am," invoking the name Yahweh, the name I am, that God reveals himself to us in Exodus chapter 3. And the response of the high priest, remember, was to tear his robes. Mm-hmm. And we usually talk about, you know, sackcloth, ashes as signs of remorse, tearing your clothes, rending your clothes. And yet we are told in Leviticus 21, verse 10, that the high priest is not to ever tear his clothes. And yet, this is exactly what the high priest does in relationship to Jesus. And I wonder if, in a way, that doesn't, at that point, invalidate the entire Aaronic priesthood. Of course, Jesus is now saying, you don't need the priesthood anymore, because you don't need sacrifice anymore, because the sacrificial system has been made complete in Christ. The high priest, who supposedly didn't want to make himself unclean by, you know, going into Pilate's courtyard and things like that, this one makes himself unclean by disregarding God's laws, where Jesus fulfills the law, tears not just the high priest robe, but he tears the veil. And that veil was 4 inches thick. You know, this was not just a simple tearing of cloth. This was a monumental work of God that affected the atonement for the world. So here we see why Jesus dies. Jesus dies to effect reconciliation, that is, bringing us back together with God, removing the barrier, the atonement, making us at one with God, making us holy, so that when God looks at us, he sees us through the blood of Jesus, and which is why then Luther says that we are saints as well as sinners. So beautiful. So here we have the story then of why Jesus dies. But we also here in these verses have the story of how Jesus dies. And I find this interesting because I would guess 99% of us as Christians would say Jesus died by crucifixion. I don't believe that anymore. Because what does it say he did right before he died?
Mm-hmm.
He cried out with a loud cry. Crucifixion is a form of strangulation or suffocation. The weight of the body hanging on the cross pulls the body down, but, you know, they're supported by their arms there. And so this causes trauma in the diaphragm so that you can't breathe anymore. Pretty soon the body just tires out, and the body can't move the diaphragm enough to breathe. That's why we're told that the soldiers came along to break the legs of those who were being crucified, because if they broke the legs, they could no longer support themselves, and that suffocation would come about more quickly. And yet it says that Jesus cries out with a loud cry. Well, if you're suffocating, you can't cry out with a loud cry, can you?
Right.
So how does Jesus die?
Hmm.
What actually brings about the death of Jesus? And I am convinced it is that Jesus dies of a broken heart, literally, a ruptured heart. And the evidence that we see throughout Scripture supports this. That, and remember, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. You know, if he died from crucifixion, we could say the Romans killed him. But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes it from me.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the story of the crucifixion throughout the Gospels, we have that story of the one soldier who comes up, and he sees that Jesus is dead already, so they don't break the bones. They don't break his legs. But they do take the spear, and they thrust the spear into his side. And it says, and out poured water and blood. Now, the blood I think we can understand, but what about the water? That always troubled me for a long time until I began to realize Jesus died of a ruptured heart. What happens is the heart ruptures. It just fell apart because of the agony that he was experiencing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that heart ruptures. And if it ruptured, if it tore apart literally, all the blood would just pour into the thoracic cavity. And as that blood pooled there, over a little bit of time, it would start to sediment. And so you'd have the red blood cells going down to the bottom. You'd have the white serum come up to the top. So that if you were pierced like he was, what would appear to be coming out is blood, the heavy red blood cells, and water, the serum. And you read a little earlier this morning, Psalm 22, from actually the words where that is recorded about what Jesus is going to say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if you read through Psalm 22, in verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, which is just, you know, the bones out of joint. That's a perfect picture of crucifixion. And it says in the second half of verse 14, my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And I think that's the Old Testament psalmist giving us a picture of just what happens to Jesus' heart under the anguish of all the sin and all the sickness of all people of all time, experiencing the full wrath of God against sin, that it just ruptures his heart. It just explodes. He, you know, we talk about somebody who dies of a broken heart, but I'm convinced that Jesus truly does die of a broken heart out of love for us and the anguish that he's experiencing for us. And so we have this whole new, I think, appreciation in this text of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That is, that he has experienced the full impact of sin for us. He dies not because the Romans put him on the cross, but he dies out of a broken heart from the anguish of sin, so that we can receive that oneness with God that God originally desired for us when he created us.
Verse 40, there were also women looking on.
Actually, I want to talk about verse 39 a little bit, if we could.
Sure, okay.
The centurion statement, surely this man was the Son of God. Mm. Because I believe that this tells us, this is such a remarkable statement by the centurion. Because in so many ways, this is the climax, the fulfillment, the whole purpose of Mark's gospel. If you go back to the very beginning of Mark's gospel, you know, people usually say we have two of the genealogies of Jesus. In Matthew, we have the genealogy, well, Matthew, the Jewish expert giving us the Jewish or the legal genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, the one who was supposed to be his father. In Luke, the physician, we have the biological genealogy of Jesus. And we tend to think those are the only two genealogies. Mark has a genealogy. And Mark has the purpose of his book all in the first sentence. I always call Mark the Reader's Digest gospel. You know, just kind of the facts, just the facts. And he begins his gospel by saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I think in this first verse of Mark, Mark tells us his purpose in writing, and that is to demonstrate how Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, really interchangeable. I think sometimes people say, well, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He's not God. No. When we call him the Son of God, we are calling Jesus God, as it says in Colossians, in Jesus, the fullness of the deity dwells. And so we have Mark confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe his whole gospel is written with the expectation that the reader, when he comes to the end, is going to declare that Jesus is God. He is God the Son. And what's interesting through the book of Mark, then, is that we have testimonies that Jesus is God the Son. We have it from God the Father. In the baptism of Jesus and in his transfiguration, the Father appears, and he makes this statement, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is God the Son. We have Jesus himself admitting who he is. When the high priest, as I mentioned a little bit ago, asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus replies, invoking that name of Exodus 3, I am. And, of course, then the high priest claims that he has committed blasphemy, that is, making himself equal with God. Mm-hmm. And we even have demons. We even have demons who recognize and confess that we know who you are. You are God the Son. But nowhere in the book of Mark do we have a human, a person, acknowledging Jesus as God the Son until the centurion. And the centurion, in seeing the death of Jesus, is the first one to put it all together. How this man dies, why this man is dying, this is the Son of God. And I believe that this is what all of us should take away as we read these verses today, that Jesus on the cross is the Son of God in what he has done for us, that has affected our reconciliation with God, brought us back together with God, removed the penalty for sin by being the sacrifice, removed the separation from God that sin brought for us. Because of who he is our God who is accomplishing this for us.
Amen. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up again right after that, around verse 40. So stick around, listeners, as we're studying the Daily Lectionary today with Pastor Ray Hagen from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Westfield, New Jersey. We're in Mark chapter 15. Stick around. We've got more to study right after this break. God said,
I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. A beautiful assurance for you and me from the one who gave you the God-man of Calvary. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me for scripture, music, trivia, stories on the lighter side, encouragement from God's side. That's Moments of Assurance weekdays from noon to 1 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
New York Mayor Bill de Blasio says he intends to let religious groups continue meeting for worship in the city's public schools.
I've said very clearly what I believe, that a faith-based organization has a right, like anyone else, waiting in line their turn, paying the same amount as any other organization to use that space.
Last week, a federal appeals court ruled that the ban instituted under former Mayor Michael Bloomberg is constitutional, a ruling that threatened worship plans for dozens of congregations before Holy Week. De Blasio said,
"We're going to take this court decision, work with it, update the rules, but continue to give opportunities to faith organizations."
Mayor de Blasio said that won't favor any particular religion.
By definition, when I say a faith-based organization, it means that any faith is equally welcome. So I want to just emphasize that any organization of any faith can apply for space.
The court ruling upheld New York's ban, but didn't require it. I'm Steve Coleman.
Facebook is a great way to keep up with programming and get a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the broadcast day of KFUO Radio. This is where you'll find the inside scoop on programming and show links, photos, videos, and get details of upcoming events. And it's the place where you can connect with us and other listeners. And it's just so easy. Go to Facebook on your computer or smart device, put KFUO into the search box, select our page, and like us today. And oh yes, it's totally free. So what are you waiting for?
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Today we are studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Ray Hagen from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Westfield, New Jersey. We're in Mark chapter 15, and we're about to pick up at verse 40. We're ready to go, Pastor?
We are ready.
All right. Verse 40, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So who is this group of women that we have here?
Well, you know, as it says right there, these were the women who had come up with him from Jerusalem. Those who had, who had followed him and cared for his needs. It's interesting. It seems like the men disciples of Jesus, you know, get front billing in most of the gospel narratives. And yet the women are always there. They're always attentive to him. We have, Mary and Martha in the stories right before this, the stories of Lazarus' resurrection, mm-hmm. and the dinners that they would serve for him. Mary, who came and anointed his feet with the perfume and rubbed him his feet with the hair. The women were always there. You know, they were great examples of faithfulness to him. And although in one of the other Gospels we were told that, you know, that John is there because Jesus looks at Mary and says, you know, "Woman, there is your son." And he says to John, "There is your mother," to take her into your house and to take care of her. But it seems like most of the disciples, or all the rest of the disciples, had scattered. But it was the women who displayed the faithfulness and the love towards them, even though they thought they were losing him. What an example of faith and faithfulness for us all in this. You know, they might not have gotten the glory, they might not have gotten the recognition, but, well, Mark points out these were the ones that were there to comfort him in his dying.
Well, we need to go to the phone lines now because we have Cheryl listening in Indianapolis. Good morning, Cheryl.
Good morning. I was listening to your program, and I was thinking about the reading from yesterday, I believe, that where the scribes and Pharisees were standing right there at the cross mocking Jesus, and these people surely knew that Psalm 22 was what Jesus was speaking to them, and they surely knew that this was what was happening. I just kind of I find that very interesting that, you know, Jesus is speaking the words that he himself has given to them in the Psalms, and they're standing right there mocking him. And they surely must have recognized that he was quoting Psalm.
All right. Thank you very much for your call, Cheryl.
You know, Cheryl, let me just say that that is one of the most amazing things to me, that how could they not so clearly see who Jesus is? And you know, in the descriptions of the events during Holy Week, it says that Jesus would tell parables. And he would be right there in the temple courts. He would be teaching plainly, clearly, publicly. They would listen in. He would tell these stories, you know, like the parable of the tenants, that, you know, God, the owner of the land, had given out his land for rent, and then he would send the servants, and they would beat the servants, and then he sent his son, and they would kill the son, thinking then they could have the property. And in response to that, it says that the Pharisees, the leaders, they knew that he was speaking against them. And so this has been a remarkable thing, was that they had understanding, but they refused to have faith. And it goes all the way back just a couple of weeks ago in our gospel reading for Sunday morning was the story of the man born blind.
Right.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the disciples, they get tied up in, well, you know, theological discussion. Well, did this man sin? Did his parents sin? It's kind of interesting. The neighbors, they kind of distance themselves from the man, and they ignore this man. But finally, the parents are brought before the chief priests and the leaders. And there's something interesting in there, again, that you might miss. It says that the parents were afraid to give a clear answer. And remember, the story mm-hmm. of the healing of this man born blind, this is in John 4. That's very early in Jesus' ministry. It says they were afraid, the parents were afraid to give testimony about what happened to their son, because the Jewish leaders had already declared that if anyone would confess Jesus as the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue.
Mm.
They had already decided that, don't confuse me with the facts, our minds are made up, this man is not going to be the Christ, no matter what he does. And so, well, and it says in Scripture that even if people's minds are veiled, it is the god of this world, the prince of this world, that is Satan, who has veiled their minds so that they will not see. And so, and that's why Jesus in the parable says, you know, people have eyes, but they will not see. They have ears, but they won't hear. Is that, and it's true today, how many people just will not even consider? I think this is such a remarkable text we have before us this morning, because the mm-hmm. fundamental question is, what do you believe about Jesus?
Pastor, we have just about a minute and a half.
Oh, okay.
We're running short on time. I regret we're not going to be able to give this last paragraph enough time, really, that it deserves. But I'll read through it, and then if you want to give us a one-minute review of it after that.
Sure.
How's that sound? And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. All right, Pastor, your thoughts on this text with about a minute.
You know what? There's a number of things here. Joseph, himself a member of the council, this just ties in right with what we were talking about. The Jewish council had already decided you couldn't confess Jesus as Christ, and yet that doesn't mean there weren't members of the council who did believe, and Joseph was one of those. We see here Pilate being surprised that Jesus was already dead, because he didn't die of the crucifixion. He died of the broken heart. We have the women seeing where Jesus is laid, and there are some who suggest, you know, the women, or that people went to the wrong tomb on Easter morning, and that's why they didn't find the body of Jesus. They have other weird ideas, you know. And here we see the text speaking to that. You know, the biggest question in life is, who is Jesus and what has he done? And we have that in our text here this morning. And then, what is our response going to be? We just kind of put, you know, we so often hear Handel's great work, the Hallelujah Chorus song. And where do we usually hear that song? At Christmas and Easter, right? And the funny thing is that if you look at Handel's oratory, The Messiah, there are three sections. There's the section on the birth, there's the section on the death, and there's the section on the resurrection. Handel writes this great work, Hallelujah, not as part of his birth narrative, not as part of his resurrection, but in response to this scene right here, the death of Jesus. Because it's in the death of Jesus that we see who Jesus is, God the Son. And it's in the death of Jesus that we see that the work of salvation is accomplished.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Very well said. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you very much for having me this morning.
We've been studying with Pastor Ray Hagen from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Westfield, New Jersey. Pastor Hagen, thanks for being our guest this morning, and blessings to you and all the saints there at Redeemer.
Thank you very much, and blessings to you and all our listeners.
Thanks. Coming up in just a little bit, we'll talk with Pastor Warren Wirth for Creation Club. Stick around for that. Coming up next, right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.